Happy Sabbath. We'll jump right in here because sunset's a little early. I want to make sure that we're all out before the Sabbath is actually over. I'm kidding, I won't go that long. Sometimes when you're studying the scriptures, you will come across a passage that or a phrase or a concept that kind of strikes you in a little bit of an odd way. Even if you've read the passage before, it might still sort of jump out to you and you go, wait, what did that say? I had this experience recently, and I was reading something over in the book of Romans, and I'd like you to turn over there. If you turn over to Romans 2. Sometimes it's easy to just sort of skip over some of those things and just move along with whatever else it was you were reading or studying or looking at. But sometimes it can prove very fruitful to let that little thing that sort of stood out to you or jumped out there in that moment to come back to it and to dig in. And so that's what happened here. And I think that there's a very interesting concept that we'll draw out today out of a fairly unusual phrase that we'll read here in Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse 28. Romans 2 and verse 28. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, if you don't understand the context, the idea of circumcision of the heart is a very strange thing. What would that be talking about? We have some context and we have some background, but imagine yourself just sort of blank slate reading this phrase and saying, oh, circumcision is of the heart. Aha, I see. Right? There's no immediately apparent answer there for that. Circumcision of the heart, just what would that even be? You think about your heart, you think about what circumcision actually is, you go, that's just weird, right? It's just weird. It's a strange concept, but the idea here is very rich. It's very rich. And so I'd like to look at this phrase today. I'd like to look at this idea of the circumcised heart. Because having a circumcised heart, I think you'll find, is something that is very critical to being a Christian. It's essential to being a Christian. Having a circumcised heart, as weird as that sounds, as foreign as that sounds in some ways, having a circumcised heart is absolutely essential to who we are. To understand that, though, we have to go back. We have to go back to the book of Genesis. If you're not a fan of history, I apologize, because we're going to have a lot of history today. Because there's so much history to this idea of circumcision. 4,000 years of history to this idea of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17. This is where we first see the idea of circumcision introduced in Scripture. Genesis chapter 17. Here God is talking to Abraham. Now God has had a relationship with Abraham for quite a while here. God had told Abraham to leave his country and Abraham had followed. And Abraham's been following him for quite a while here. Abraham is 99 years old at this point. He's been following God for decades. He's loved God for decades. And he's been obeying God for decades. And God has made a covenant with him even prior to this. But here he is about to make another covenant. He's sort of taking their relationship to another level. He's elevating it. He's saying, he's really engaging Abraham here and saying, okay, this is getting serious. And so here in Genesis chapter 17, we see God engage Abraham and make this covenant with him. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless is an interesting phrase because it makes it sound like God is saying, walk, do this thing. Walk before me and also be blameless. It's actually more that he is saying, if you walk before me, then I will consider you blameless. The words here that don't necessarily come through in the translation are that he's setting up a condition. One commentary says it says being blameless is a consequence that follows from an initial condition. Literally, walk before me and you will be blameless. So he's telling Abraham, walk before me and I'm going to look at you in this way. I'm going to look at you as being blameless. And this is something new. This is part of this covenant that he's making with him. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So he's promising Abraham here to make him ultimately the father of many nations and to bless the whole world through him. He's expanding this promise in a very big way to Abraham. It's not just a personal relationship. It's the whole world is going to be blessed through you. And he's expanding it out. And as you read through here in chapter 17, you see he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He tells him, I'm going to establish this covenant between you and your descendants after you. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan that you're living in. I'm going to do all of these things for you. And then notice in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This was a sign of the covenant. The covenant itself is not circumcision, right? It's easy to misread that in verse 10, where he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. You and your descendants after you shall be circumcised. But he clarifies here in verse 11, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was introduced as a sign. It's the removal of the foreskin from the male reproductive organ, right? That's the thing that was done. Right? But that was a sign of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And that was to be the sign in the flesh for all of his descendants. All of his male descendants were to have that sign in their flesh. Right? It's interesting. Verse 13. He who was born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It's a sign in the flesh. Interestingly, right, it's not immediately apparent to everybody else. It's not a tattoo on your forehead. Right? It's not, oh, we're pierce your ear or cut your nose off. Right? It's not something that's obvious to everybody else. It's obvious. It's very obvious to you. It would be very obvious to your spouse. Right? But it's not something that's immediately apparent to everybody else. It is a sign in the flesh, but in a sense, it's still a sign between the individual and God. Right? It's something that's kind of inward in that sense. Right? It's an outward sign, but really, it's symbolizing something bigger. It's symbolizing something greater. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so it literally says, if that's not cut off, then he's cut off. That's sort of the word play here. That is cut off and you are included. If it's not cut off, you are cut off. You are not a part of this people and you are excluded. So this became the sign. This became the sign of the covenant for hundreds of years, for maybe 2,000 years. This was the sign. And we'll see that as we go through some of the examples today. But notice when the covenant was made. Let's go over to Romans 4. Because Paul is very careful to point out when this covenant was made. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and in verse 11. Abraham, it says, he received the sign of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Notice something else happened first. He was faithful. He was faithful to God and obedient to God for a long time, really. First, he demonstrated faith toward God first. And then he received this, and Paul calls it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. We'll come back to this idea of a seal, but sort of note that in your mind. He calls it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He's saying he's a father of circumcision to the uncircumcised. So clearly there's something bigger going on here. There was a very big intent from the very beginning. Something broader was intended here from the beginning. It's not just this sign in the flesh. There's something very big that God intended and that we'll see he brings out over the course of hundreds of years. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus. We're going to move the story along a little bit, and we're going to talk about Moses and Joshua. Now, when we think, I don't know about you, but when you think about Abraham and then you think about Moses and Joshua, you think, wow, all of that stuff happened a very long time ago. And it's easy to just sort of lump all of those together as the ancients, right? That was all just so long ago. But the Exodus occurred, when you think about it, the Exodus occurred at least 430 years and probably more like 500 years after this covenant was made with Abraham. 500 years had passed from Abraham to Moses. Just to give you some context, 500 years ago from now, if we look back in history 500 years ago, Henry VIII was king of England. Right? Martin Luther was kind of on the verge of kicking off the Protestant Reformation. Leonardo da Vinci was alive. He was nearing the end of his life. Like, these are the people who were alive 500 years ago. These are people that we can sort of identify with. We read about them in the history books. But 500 years, that's a long time. This was a practice that had been in the house of Israel for a long time. For 500 years, this was a known practice. This was a long-standing practice. And so here it is that we come across an interesting story in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. This is talking about Moses. He's going to Egypt. He's on his way to Egypt. And we get this little insert, this little sort of vignette of a story. It says, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." God is seeking to kill Moses, is what it says here. People have speculated maybe he struck him with some sort of horrendous sickness, because when we look at what happens, it seems like he was incapable or unable to be involved in what needed to happen. But God, it says, he sought to kill him. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone," Zipporah his wife, "and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you're a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go." God let him go. So here we see this weird little story inserted where Zipporah is really not happy about having to do this. She's not happy about having to circumcise her son. Perhaps Moses wasn't involved and didn't do it because he was so ill or we don't know what, right? But she really didn't want to do it. Maybe that's why Moses hadn't done it in the first place. But he knew better. That's the point. He knew what the custom was. This has been a custom for 500 years. This was the sign of the covenant. This is what you do. Right? Especially if it was his firstborn son, which some speculate. Right? If that's what it was, then you know the custom. And he was here on his way to Egypt, right, to lead God's people, to be an example, to bring them out. And he wasn't following the sign of the covenant. So sometimes when people encounter this story, they say, well, that's really weird. Why was God trying to kill him? But when you put it in that context and you realize this was the symbol of the covenant between God and his people. And here was Moses coming to lead God's people out of Egypt. And he was not following the sign that had been made between God and Abraham 500 years prior. This isn't something that was going to work. He couldn't go and lead God's people and be less than exemplary. So God was very serious about potentially having to find somebody else to do this work. Find somebody other than Moses. It said he was there, it seems, on the verge of death before it actually happened. So Moses understood the significance and he understood the importance. A couple of chapters later, if you look at it, it seems to have sunk in because he describes himself as being someone of uncircumcised lips, as being someone who was less than perfect, his speech was less than perfect, leaving something to be lacking, leaving some real issue, some real deficiency there. Like he got it. He knew that this was an important symbol and he understood the significance to it so much that he described his speech and his lips as being uncircumcised. So this was a sign. And it was such a critical and important sign that God was willing to cut people off from Israel if they weren't going to abide by it. We see this again in Exodus 12. So here they are on the verge of being able to leave Egypt. They're going to leave Egypt. And here is this great Passover, the first Passover that we see observed, and the instructions are given around Passover, and God says, here are the rules. Here are the prerequisites. Here's who may partake of the Passover and who may not. You look at Exodus 12 and verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So it was meant to be an inclusive thing. The whole congregation of Israel was to keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Here's the sign. If you're going to be included as God's people, then this is the sign. You must have this sign in your flesh. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So we see this is the prerequisite. No uncircumcised person was to partake in the Passover. And this sort of sets a precedent that actually still applies today. We have certain rules about who may or may not partake of the Passover. We'll talk about how these connect here in a little bit. Let's jump forward to Joshua chapter 5. So we see the rule. We see the rule there that nobody who was uncircumcised could take part in the Passover. Wasn't allowed. So now we have this very interesting little story in Joshua chapter 5. So Israel's come out of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now here they are. They've crossed over the Jordan River. If you recall the story, the priests came down to the Jordan River and they held the ark and the water stopped flowing. And Israel passes through on dry land, right? Much like they had, the previous generation had done through the Red Sea. But here they pass through the Jordan on dry land and they come out the other side. And now that was the barrier. The Jordan River was the barrier and they are in the promised land. They're in the place that God had promised to Abraham when he made that covenant back in Genesis 17. They're there. They've gone through this form of baptism, in a sense. Crossing through that Jordan has been compared to baptism. It's a type of baptism. But now here they are on the other side. And notice the first thing that God commands Joshua to do. Let's go to Joshua 5 and verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now, these weren't people who had been circumcised before and they're trying to circumcise them again. That won't work. But he's saying they need to be circumcised, and we'll see why. So Joshua made flint knives for himself, which is interesting because this was the Bronze Age. And so they would have had bronze instruments. But this almost is like a reminder pointing them back to the covenant that had happened 500 years ago when flint knives would have been used. They didn't have the bronze. And so it's almost like he's trying to remind them, remember that covenant. Remember what had happened. The promise that I made. And now here we are 500 years later and you're going into the land that was promised to your ancestors. So they make these flint knives that sort of harken back to that time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins, aptly named. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. So that generation had passed. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. And so you've got to stop and wonder, wait a sec, why weren't they circumcised? Right? But we know that Moses knew better. Right? God had tried to kill him over this issue. So why weren't they circumcised? It seems that Israel perhaps thought that they had been cut off. When they had tried to go into the land initially and God said, no, you're going to wander here for 40 years because you're stiff-necked people. They probably felt like we've been cut off. That's the assumption here. That's sort of the best guess. They thought they had been cut off. And now they didn't circumcise their children. They didn't circumcise the males that were born to them. And so here they are coming into the land of promise, of the covenant, and they don't have the sign of the covenant in their flesh. And so God commands Joshua, they have to be circumcised. This is part of the covenant. They're receiving the fulfillment of it and the promise, but they need to have the sign of it. And so this was the first thing that they did. And they get into the land, and this is the first thing that happens. Notice in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Based on the rules that we see in Exodus 12, this was probably the first Passover that most of these people had kept. Because they weren't allowed to keep it. They weren't included in that. Right? At least as adults, as children in their parents' house, perhaps. Right? But this was probably the first Passover that these people kept. Because this was the first time that they met the terms of the covenant. So now they could be included in that service. Now they could be included in that ceremony. We have parallels today. We'll get there. We'll get to those. They had this type of baptism, crossing through the Jordan. They had this type of the seal, the circumcision, and then they got to participate in the Passover. They got to be included as part of the congregation, and they received the promise. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because it's actually Moses that introduces, at least for the first time in the Bible, that introduces this idea of the circumcised heart. It's not just a physical thing, and Moses understood that. Abraham obviously understood that it wasn't a physical thing, because the sign was given to him after he had already fulfilled sort of the spiritual intent and what God really wanted. And then the physical sign was given. Now, 500 years later, here's Moses talking to them and reminding them, look, this isn't just a physical thing. This isn't just a thing that you do. There's more to it. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. This is probably a reference back to Abraham. God loved Abraham and chose his descendants, chose to work with Abraham's descendants. And notice here in verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. They had been a stiff-necked people. Moses is telling this to that generation right before they're going to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land. And he's telling them, don't be a stiff-necked people like their parents had been. Their parents had been stiff-necked, had been resistant, and had been forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And here he's telling this generation, don't do that. But instead of being stiff-necked, be circumcised in the heart. If you think about the picture here, this is being stiff-necked is an agricultural term, it's an animal term. Right? If you're trying to lead an ox and create a row and till the ground, you want to be able to steer that thing, right? Or if you're riding a horse or a mule, and you want to be able to tell it where to go, you need to be able to steer that thing. If that thing's stiff-necked, it's probably pulling back on you. You can't quite get it to go where it needs to go. So that's the contrast. He's saying, on the one hand, your parents, at least to this generation, they were stiff-necked. They couldn't be steered. God couldn't point them in the direction that they would go. They're always tugging. Go in the other direction. Go in the other way. They wanted something else. And he's saying, rather than that, be circumcised in heart. And he clarifies that over in chapter 30. He gives us an even bigger picture of what it means to be circumcised in heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 5. The header for chapter 30 in my Bible is called The Blessing of Returning to God, Coming Back to God. And Moses is explaining that if they return to God, if they turn away from God, but if they turn back, then here are the good things. In verse 5 it says, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And notice the result, because here he describes, here's what happens when you have a circumcised heart. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's the spiritual intent. Right? When we look back at Abraham and Abraham's example, this is what Abraham did. This was the kind of person that Abraham was. He loved God with all of his heart to do whatever it was that God wanted. He went wherever God led. God said, pick up and leave and go somewhere. And he said, okay, and he was off. He loved God. He wanted to do what God wanted. He was willing to give up his son for that. He trusted him that much. That's what the circumcised heart looks like. to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a circumcised heart. It's not a physical organ. When it's talking about the heart here, it's talking about the spiritual organ. It's talking about what's inside us internally, who we are, our desires, our motives, our drive. Right? If we have a heart to do something, we have a drive to do it. We're motivated to do it. That's the circumcised heart. He wants us to have that kind of heart, to love him, to seek him. Moses understood that. But over time, that was lost. Over time, it became a sign in the flesh, and it devolved into something else. Let's go over to the book of Jeremiah. We'll see a little bit more of the history here. Jeremiah chapter 6. Now again, for a sense of time scale, we think of all of these people as the ancients. But Jeremiah lived about 600 BC. This is 850 years or so after the Exodus. 850 years later. So now we're talking about perhaps 1400 years after Abraham. 850 years after Israel has left Egypt. Here we are and we get to see Jeremiah, right? This is a pretty long time scale. Now you're talking about a custom that is 1400 years old. That's been around for that long. Right? I don't know that we have a lot of customs that we can even relate to that. This is a custom and a sign that had been meaningful to them for a very long time. And here in Jeremiah chapter 6, if I can get there, notice what he says in verse 10. Jeremiah is sort of lamenting. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So he says they have their ear is uncircumcised. And if you go over to chapter 9, go over a few pages, chapter 9 and verse 25. It goes, God paints a very clear picture here of what circumcision had become to them. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, and Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. It had become a purely physical thing. It was purely a physical sign. What he's saying here is there's no difference in their heart between them and the people around them. They were just like the people around them, except they had this physical sign. They had this thing that they had done. And they felt like that made them special. That made them part of the covenant. Oh, well, we're covenant people because we did this thing. But they didn't understand the intent. When Jeremiah says they're uncircumcised of ear, they don't want to hear God. They resisted God. They didn't want his involvement. They didn't want his direction because they didn't love him. They didn't have that love from the heart, which was the intent, which is what God wanted. And the physical sign was supposed to be an outward manifestation of that. God wanted them to love him from the heart. Remember, that's where Abraham started. That's what fueled his faith. For them, they had lost all of that. They had lost all the richness of the meaning, and it was just a sign. It had devolved from a personal sign of one's submission to God, right? A sign between an individual and God, and it was just a badge of superiority. And by Christ's time, we see that especially. It was just a badge. It was a badge of superiority. You thought, well, we're the special people. We've been circumcised. We've got Abraham as our father. We're good to go. And that's what it had devolved into. But God wanted so much more. He wanted so much more out of it. So by the time we get to the New Testament, and by the time we get to where Paul is writing what we originally read in Romans about it being circumcised in the heart, now we've got a little bit of context. We've got 2,000 years of context. Right? By the time we get to Paul, circumcision had been a practice for 2,000 years. That's, for us, that's the same amount of time that Christianity has existed, really, roughly. We're talking about that long. We get this 2,000-year block where for them, circumcision and all that was entailed in that covenant, right, those had been the traditions. And that's what they were used to. Paul has a lot to say about circumcision, and what he says about it really reveals the intent. When he's talking about circumcision of the heart now, he's getting back to the ideas that Moses taught. He's getting back to this idea of loving God with your whole heart and what that looks like, the fruits of that. Romans 2, verse 29, let's go back there. Let's start in verse 28. Because by this time, if you've been practicing this tradition for 2,000 years, and we can look back and we can see, we sort of make this very clear distinction between, oh, okay, well, here's where Christianity started, right? But for many people in that day, and especially those on the outside looking in, Christianity just seemed like sort of a sect within Judaism. It wasn't real clear where the differentiation was for a lot of people, including people in the church, that God was calling, that God was working with. So there was bound to be some confusion because there's 2,000 years of history that says this is our custom. And by the way, we're all Christians and most of us are Jews. So most of the people in the church at that time, prior to Paul going out, were converts to Judaism or were Jews. And so, of course, this tradition that we've been doing for 2,000 years, this keeps moving forward. It seemed like a natural part of what you did. There was a lack of clarity around it. If you read the book of chapter 15 in Acts, when they had this big conference, we call it the Jerusalem Conference, and all the elders came together. They came together to talk about the issue of circumcision. Was circumcision required or wasn't it? And there was apparently very heated debates about this. And we look back and we understand the principle, and we'll go through a little bit more of that today, but there was some confusion. Where does this fit? Do we still need this? Is this required? What's required? Something's required. They knew there's something required here. But is it the physical thing? What is it? And so Paul spends a lot of time. Many of his epistles are written to congregations that are dealing primarily with people who are being told that they have to be circumcised first. There were many teachers that had gone out into these Gentile churches and said, well, in order to be saved, you have to go through this old covenant, right? And then you can be part of the new covenant. And so he spends a lot of time talking about and explaining why that was not true and what the intent is and what the purpose is. And we learn a lot about it. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit or by the spirit. Not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Again, the heart is representing the spiritual organ. Nobody knows whether your heart is circumcised or not, because that's a spiritual thing, and we don't see that physically. And circumcision, he says, is by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God. And he explains this further. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here he's writing to a Gentile church and explaining some things about circumcision. Because they were being challenged by this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't know how that would work. But was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. He understood that obedience to God's law is what God wanted. And Abraham did that prior to receiving the sign. Abraham was fully obedient to God's laws. And this is what God wanted out of it. And so he instituted a physical sign for a physical people, hoping to remind them, hoping they would see that the intent was spiritual and that the result would be obedience from the heart, that they would obey God's law. So he explains here that obeying the commandments of God is what matters. That's what matters. A circumcised heart will obey the commandments of God. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians, here again, writing to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 22. Verse 21, certain verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us. He has sealed us. Remember, the circumcision was given to Abraham. Paul tells us over in Romans 4, we read it. It was given as a seal of righteousness. And here he says, he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit is our seal in the way that circumcision was a seal to the descendants of Abraham. Now, the descendants of Abraham decided that the seal was what mattered, and they threw away the intent. And there are some today who say, well, oh, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And they do the same thing. They fall into the same error. They say, well, we've been sealed, and therefore, we're good. We're God's special people. And we don't need to do anything else. It's fine. We're sealed. Right? And they miss the whole intent. They miss the intent of the sealing. That the seal is given as sort of a sign between God and us. That we can follow from the heart, that we can obey from the heart. If we just look at that seal as sort of a stamp of approval and that we're good to go, again, we're going to fall into the same error. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul makes this point more than once. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. The Ephesians were being challenged by those that said, oh, you got to be circumcised first. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. He's saying the Jews will call you the uncircumcised. You're called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Circumcision was still this dividing line in the minds of many, even in the church, where they said, well, if you're circumcised, you are part of the church. And if you're not circumcised, you are not part of the church. That was the dividing line. And Paul says, no, that's not the dividing line anymore. Let's turn back to chapter 1 in Ephesians. Because again, he makes this point that he made over in Corinthians. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Sounds like Abraham. Abraham heard the word and he trusted in God. And we're told that God counted that to him as righteousness. Here in verse 13, in him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? This is the seal of the new covenant. He says, this is the seal, not this mark in the flesh. That was a seal that was supposed to remind ancient Israel of something, and that they lost. Here he says, you're sealed, not so that you can just go off and pretend to be God's special people and ignore everything that God wants you to do, but we're sealed by that, given God's Spirit, so that we can have a heart that loves him, that serves him, that follows him, that wants his involvement and his direction and his guidance. He repeats this again over in Galatians 5 and 6. If you look over there, we won't turn over there. But Galatians 5 and 6, he makes this same comment that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But this matters, right? Being a new creation matters. He says that's what God intended. That's what God wanted out of this. One more example. Let's go over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 11. Here he's explaining that, yes, circumcision had this meaning, and there is something there that is still very relevant in the new covenant. People were right, in a sense, to think that 2,000 years of this tradition had to mean something. There was something there. There was something to it, but it wasn't the physical act. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision made without hands is the one made to the spiritual organ. It's the heart. That's the circumcision of the heart that he's talking about. Expositor's Bible Commentary notes that this, where it says putting off, it says putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The Greek word for putting off is a double compound. It denotes both stripping off and casting away. The imagery is that of discarding or being divested of a piece of filthy clothing. You can imagine taking off, you've been outside, you're working, you get this dirty, smelly shirt on, you strip this off and you throw it away. It also describes physical circumcision, taking it off and casting it away. So he's saying that that's what this pointed to. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The thing that we strip off and that we cast away is the body of the sins of the flesh, the our desires, our wants, the things that we pursue in our carnal nature. We take that off and we cast it away. It still bubbles up sometimes, right? But he gives us his Spirit so that our hearts then, in the Spirit, we can be pursuing him. We can be loving him with our whole hearts, as was the original intent. And then notice what he connects it with. He says, you've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So here he's making this connection. He's connecting this Old Testament idea and this old covenant, well, this covenant even before the what we call the old covenant, the covenant with Abraham. He's connecting that sign and that symbol with our baptism. When we're baptized, we die with him, right? We're buried with him in baptism, it says. in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Not only that God would leave him, but lead him wherever he needed to go, but that God could raise up Isaac. We see Abraham's faith demonstrated time and time again. And so it is through faith that we are led to baptism, and that God gives us that seal, that he marks us with his Spirit, that we receive that so that we can have a heart that is circumcised, that fulfills that original intent that he had. So we see that circumcision then is very highly correlated with baptism, with receiving the Spirit. It's why now only those who are sealed in that sense, in this way, who have been baptized, who have received God's Spirit, partake in the Passover. In the same way that those who didn't have the physical seal were excluded from the Old Testament Passover, those now who have been baptized and who have received God's Spirit, who've been sealed in that way, partake in the new covenant Passover. That's the dividing line, and that's the thing that Paul is pointing out here. Those who have been baptized, those who have received God's Spirit, those who are truly circumcised of heart, those are the ones who are involved in Passover every year, who are fulfilling the original intent that God had for Israel. So you say, okay, all this is very interesting. I hope you say that. But then how do we take this and we apply it? I find there's a critique that Stephen makes over in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, just before he was martyred, he makes a very interesting statement. And I think he gives us some criteria that we can evaluate ourselves against. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. So he's at the tail end of this sermon that he's giving to the Jews of his day. And he's explaining to them their history. And then he gets up to the very end of it. And he gives a pretty stinging rebuke here in chapter 51, Acts 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Notice he calls them out on some things. And I think these are very relevant to us too. These are some metrics that we can sort of evaluate ourselves by. Because he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Are we the kind of people that are uncircumcised in heart, that are uncircumcised in ears? Are we people that don't like really hearing what God wants of us? We don't really like to hear, you know, the things that God wants us to do. We like hearing about the promises and the good things and some of the great stuff he's got out there in store for us. Those are great. I like hearing about that. But don't tell me what to do. Don't meddle with my life. Right? Or are we the kind of people that say, God, show me where to go? Do we want to hear it? And do we really love him? Do we love finding out more about his way and doing it? Do we have that inner passion for him? Or is this just something that we sort of walk through? Are we stiff-necked? He calls them stiff-necked. He links all these things together. He says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Are we a stiff-necked people? Does God have problems steering us? I mean, we can ask that individually, and I think that's the most appropriate place, right? Does God have a hard time steering me? Is it hard for him to get me to go where he wants me to go? Does it take a bunch of beating over the head? You know, and then finally I'll veer a little bit. Or am I pretty yielding? Can he steer me and sort of guide me and move me wherever he needs to move me? Do we resist the Spirit? If you have God's Spirit, it'll prompt you. And you'll get that little flicker in your mind that says, oh no, I really ought to do this. Do we continually resist that? Or are we yielding to that? Do we look for God's influence in our lives and let it steer us and let us guide us? Or are we resisting it? He says they had received the law by the direction of angels and had not kept it. We've received God's law. We've received all of the instruction and the help that we need so that we can go out and lead a very rewarding life. He's given us that. You know, that's what he originally intended with Israel. He gave them his laws so that they could live. And that's what he wants for each of us. And so we've been given this. Do we set it aside? Or is that something that we obey? Is that something that we follow and we pursue and we're eager to look for? I think we have to sort of measure ourselves up regularly against these kinds of things. I think it can be a little discouraging, as we heard earlier. It can be a little discouraging when you step back and you realize, you know, this feels kind of heavy. This feels kind of like a burden. I don't want this as much as I want to want this. I want to do this more, but I just don't feel it. Right? Sometimes we get to that place, but as we heard, we can go to God with that. If that core is there, if that circumcised heart is there, we can go to God, say, look, I do love you. I love your way. I love all of this that you've called me to. Please give me more of that circumcised heart so that I can follow, so that I can pursue, so that I can be just all in it, the way that Abraham was, the way that others who have gone before us were. The Victor Bible background commentary on Romans 2, where we started, it has an interesting note. It says this, and this is where we'll wind down. It says, what does all this mean? Simply that the Jew, like the pagan, rejected the light that God gave him. Rather than deteriorate into licentiousness and open sin, Judaism deteriorated into pride and superficiality. They didn't go into full-on licentiousness the way that a lot of pagan religions did. But rather, it was all just superficial. They were proud. They had this sign. They thought they were special people. And it was just a superficial thing. Once we're baptized, once we're sealed by God's Spirit, we have to remain circumcised in heart. We have to remain faithful. We have to be yielding. We have to be teachable. We have to be humble because we love God with our whole hearts. If we don't, then our baptism can become just what circumcision became to the Jews. Our baptism can become just a ritual. It's just a thing that happened once. And now I feel special because I did that thing. That's not what God intended. That's not what he intended for circumcision originally, and that's certainly not what he intended for us in our baptism. We don't want it to turn into just ritual that gives us the illusion of being God's special people. Don't suffer under that same kind of illusion. Don't trick yourself into thinking that you're spiritual because you act or look a certain way. But love God. Love him with your whole heart.